And turn once again to Romans 16. Tommy already mentioned it, but thank you, dear Hunter husbands, that for coming to church and getting out of the stand this morning and getting here to assemble with God's people. It's wonderful to have our guests and visitors this morning. Welcome to Grace Life Church. It's a joy to be able to see some of you again. It's been several years since I've visited with some of you, and it's good to have you back. So thankful. We're looking forward to moving to our new facility. But I was just thinking, as Pastor Tommy was talking about that, we would like for you to go with us over there. And if you choose to stay here, I'm staying here with you. You know, the Lord's blessed us with that facility, and all of our elders have had this deep-seated burden for years, and these are things that we talk about amongst ourselves throughout the week, that 50 years from now, there will be a gospel church in our community that is thoroughly committed to exposition, to the glory of God, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. A solid, Bible, cross-driven church where people can deny themselves, take their cross up, and follow the Lord. Truth is a rare premium in today's culture, isn't it? And as we've been spending the last 3 years going verse by verse through Romans, it's been most helpful to me as a preacher and hopefully to you as a member of Grace Life Church to make that journey along with us. This morning we will conclude the exposition of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome after a wonderful trek over the years through this verse by verse. The Lord has been so gracious to allow me to exegete every verse in the original language, to do an in-depth study personally, and then to bring the spillage or the leftovers to you in way of exposition. And by the way, what you hear on Sunday is only the result of me getting to be with this text throughout the entire week, wrestling with it, opening it up, comparing it to the rest of the book, interpreting from the original languages the wonderful, sweet meanings of this great, great letter. This morning, we're going to be looking at verse 21 through 27, the final closure of the Apostle Paul. It's literally Paul's gospel goodbye. I've so entitled the sermon that way because it reflects to the meaning as to what the Apostle Paul is writing. So let's pick that up in verse 21. Let me read the inspired words of the living God to us. Paul's only the human instrument. God is the author, because we believe in plenary inspiration of Scripture. The word of the Lord says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." This book, the book of Romans, has been quite impactful to all of us. There's not another book in the Bible, in the 66 books within the canon, that are more powerful and doctrinally significant than this book. is truly the Mount Everest of Christian theology. As I've already mentioned, over the last 2 years and 10 months, I have been personally transformed as I have in depth studied this book verse by verse. As any pastor would want, my hope and prayer would be that you as well as I have been impacted. This has been Paul's magnum opus, his greatest letter. It's truly been a gospel 101, hasn't it? From the very beginning of it all the way to the end, we've learned throughout the study of this book that some of the greatest saints in the history of the Lord's church have been brought to saving faith through the preaching or the reading of the book of Romans. Not only brought to saving faith, but also sanctified. I texted Tommy this week and said, "Brother, this is my last week in the book of Romans. We're completing it." And he said, "Start over." And I feel as if I could just go back to chapter 1, verse 1 and do it all over that again, because by no means have we exhausted the wisdom and the depth of the book. And maybe before I retire, that the Lord will graciously allow me to pick it up again to re-preach it at some point in time before I phase out. And by the way, I don't have any plans on doing that in the next month or two, so continue to pray for me. It shouldn't be surprising to us that the Apostle Paul ends the gospel that he has penned to the church at Rome with some of the same ideas as he gave in the beginning. That the book of Romans is, as you know, bookended by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in Romans 1:16 with declaring that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For just as it is written that the just shall live by faith. But it ends bookended with the gospel in that the power of God is able to establish and to mature those who have already believed. We see that in verse 25. Paul in Romans 16 has listed 26 names of those that have been gravely important to him and greeted them from verse 3 through 16. And now Paul mentions the names of 8 co-laborers that have been with him at Corinth as he has pen this letter, and he sends the greetings to those Christians that are there in Rome. It's Paul's goodbye. He's signing out. Paul is not sure. He desires to go there to meet them face to face, but at this point doesn't know if he will ever, by the providence of God, make it to Rome. Although we do know that he did. This is the greatest gospel letter that has ever been penned. It's Pauline, typical Pauline theology. He ends this letter with the greatest gospel doxology that has ever been penned with human language. In fact, I believe it transcends all of the biblical doxologies, even Paul's other doxologies. I find it fitting to conclude the greatest gospel treatise ever penned with the greatest gospel doxology that's ever been written. Verses 21 through 24 show us Paul's gospel companions. Paul here mentions 8 of those who are co-laboring together with him in the gospel and in the church. These are brothers that have probably never met the Christians at Rome, but they have a like faith. They have a spirit-given or a spirit-wrought love one for another, and they have the unbreakable bonds of Christ uniting them. It's amazing that the true believer will die for another believer that they never even met, because the bonds of Christ are that powerful. These are brothers in the Lord. The first thing I want you to notice about them in verses 21 to 4 is the genuinity of these men. Listen to these adjectives that Paul uses. Timothy, look at this, my fellow worker. Lucius and Jason, the Sosipater, my kinsman. And then Tertius, who's Paul's secretary, who's Paul's dictating and Tertius is writing, which was common in this day. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you, look at this, in the Lord. You can just feel the bowels of compassion here that these are men that are of like faith. There is a brotherhood, a genuinity, a likeness. There's a common bond. There's a sweetness. There's a fellowship, although they've never met each other. Erastus, the city treasurer. And by the way, he's been saved and he wants to send his greetings too. He loves you. And then, Quartus. He's a brother. I mean, these are such endearing terms. Sure, to be, we are aware that they're adjective describing their persons, but there is a sweetness of the genuine Christian faith that identifies each of these eight men. It gives us an understanding that the Apostle Paul, as much of a godly man as he is not a long ranger in the gospel. He is surrounded by men of like faith, godly men, men that are sacrificing. Listen, some of these men are slaves. Some of them are men of prominence in city government. But they have the common bond of the blood of Christ. Paul mentions Timothy, who's his spiritual son. We spent quite some time working through both 1 and 2 Timothy, if you'll remember, some years back. But Timothy's been traveling with the Apostle Paul for 8 years. In fact, he's one of Paul's spiritual sons that he was converted under the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul's call to ministry and is now a traveling companion and a gospel minister alongside the Apostle Paul and will be the Church of Ephesus pastor in days yet to come. But Paul here describes that these are men that are genuine in their faith. The church at Rome that will be receiving this letter will by no means misunderstand and think that they could possibly be imposters because Paul sets the seal of authenticity upon them by the way he describes them. These are Christ's clan. These are fellow workers. These are Paul's kinsmen. Kinsmen. That's what Paul says. The end of verse 21, about Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, they're the kinsmen of Christ. That word synergies in the original language can mean one of two things. It can mean a cousin or a kinsman by blood, but it can also mean a clan. And you have to be able to interpret that rightly in the context. And I think the context, because this kind of has an unbroken theme from Romans 9 all the way to the end, and Paul uses the very same term in Romans 9, 1 and 2, when he says, I wish I could myself be cursed that my kinsmen, the Jews, might be saved. He uses it there in the idea of revealing a clan or the Jewish nation. And I think that's fair, and I think it's an accurate use of the word, but the point is that these are brothers, and they are marked by a genuinity of being in the family of Christ. These are Paul's kinsmen in the Lord. Also, I want you to note the giftedness of these men. Fellow worker, kinsmen, a secretary, Tertius, who writes the letter. Gaius, a host. He has that gift of what? Hospitality, remember, in Romans 12. Erastus, the city treasurer. God has men in, like Garth Brooks would say, in low places. But he also has men in high places. Listen, God says not many noble, not many wealthy, not many of this world's esteem. But he doesn't say none. That God has a sprinkling of his people even within legitimate authoritarian positions, even in government. But I want you to know that each of these are gifted. Timothy, a fellow worker. A kinsman, both Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Tertius, he was a secretary. Probably a slave, but a secretary who wrote as Paul was dictating this letter. Gaius was the man, as I mentioned, that had great hospitality, not only to Paul personally, that kept him in his home, but also the church that would have met in the home. It's also mentioned that Gaius probably was a man of some esteem and reputation and wealth because he had a home that would house the church and the church could meet there. And then Erastus, a man that had been saved by the grace of God that served in a place of prominence in the city. And then Quartus, it was just a brother in the Lord. But here it doesn't take a whole lot of insight to be able to garner that these were men that were engaged in serving. They were gifted severally according to the sovereign will of God, but unto the benefit of the church. These are men that were with Paul there in Corinth laboring for the cause of Christ and the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And each of these men had their gifts. Each of these men have their roles. Each of them involved in labor. And that's what makes ministry effectual. Not a pope. Not a cardinal. Not a priest. But listen, slaves, common men, men of esteem within community, all brought together underneath the common bond of the Lord Jesus Christ and serving with the unique gifts and graces that God has given by His own will to the health and the vitality of the Lord's church and the expansion of the gospel around the globe. What you don't find is the Apostle Paul mentioning those that sit around and do nothing. These are gifted men and women that Paul has been mentioning, even all the way back to verse 2 and 3, where he's talking about greeting Phoebe, who was a sister at the church of Cenchrea that was laying her life down for the gospel and being used of God even to carry the gospel or the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman believers, even in her own robe, all the way through a dangerous trek to Rome from Corinth. The Bible tells us God has gifted members in the church severally according to His will. Paul has already shared in Romans 12 some of the gifts that God gives, and that a healthy church is a tribe of blood-bought sinners that have been united underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ unto the purposes of God in the expansion of the gospel, laying their life down, bearing their cross, and proclaiming the truth even in the face of difficulty and opposition. Paul needed these brothers and sisters. Paul doesn't have all the gifts. No pastor does. No elder does. Listen, you have gifts that your elders do not have. You have a function within the church that your elder cannot do. God's called us to be a body. And thankfully, some of y'all are realizing this and going through the membership process and saying, this is where I want to serve and for God to use me for His glory, because the church is not about setting and soaking. It's about serving and laying our life down and accomplishing the purposes of God for the glory of God. It's not about you and me. It's about Him. But it takes all of us together to get the momentum going to do the will of God for our life. Note their goal, and this is just in passing, it's not hidden that these were brothers that were united together in the cause of Christ. I've already mentioned the differing gifts, but the mission is not a differing mission, it's a singular mission. These are brothers that had their hand to the plow and were not looking back, sold out for the cause of Christ. And as I've already mentioned, there's a common consensus among the scholars that there's most probably the reality that many of these men mentioned in these eight names were slaves, men of notoriety within culture at that time. And side by side, government officials, wealthy men. Erastus was probably a commissioner of public works or a man of high societal standing, but there's not any sense or mention of superiority in the text. There's not any mention of competition between them. I mean, you put another name in there, Joe, a competitor of Paul wanting to take his apostolic office away from him or whatever. No, you don't find that. These are men that are unified under the gospel banner, and they are serving alongside the apostle Paul for the good of the church and for the glory of God. The next truth I want you to see is not only Paul's gospel companions, but his gospel commission, starting in verse 25. As I mentioned in the introduction to my sermon this morning, that Paul bookends his letter with the gospel. It starts with the gospel. He forges the gospel out in the beginning of his letter. And now at the exit of his letter, he gives in this doxology a great rendition and closure with the gospel praise and illumination as a tribute to God. Paul simply cannot say goodbye to those Roman believers or the believers in Rome without properly and appropriately adorning the gospel of God one last time. It's such a critical message. Precious, powerful, pertinent. Paul's ministry philosophy has been mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:16 when Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." The King James says, where it says, "I'm under compulsion," it says, "For necessity is laid upon me." It's a critical truth. In fact, it is the paramount truth of the Bible. The Apostle Paul's godly mind has been gospel spun. His mission is gospel saturated. His motif is gospel specific. And by the way, it's worth you and I emulating it. That our lives ought to be gospel centered in this way, gospel specific, and our minds ought to be gospel spun. It ought to be what you and I think about day in, day out, through the moments of the hours of our lives. Why is that? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, Romans 1:16. But it's also, verse 25 of Romans 16, the power of God to sustain, to uphold, to undergird, and to further us in the cause of Christ. This succinct doxology characterizes Paul's gospel. He says, "It's my gospel. It's my possession by faith in Christ." He says, "I am so identified with the gospel that it's my gospel. I am so infatuated with the gospel, I own it." And it's the one true gospel that he mentioned that he's been proclaiming throughout the whole 16 chapters. So here I want you to note the character of Paul's gospel. And the first truth I want you to see of Paul's gospel is that it is a powerful gospel. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able..." To him, this message of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, intercession, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the entire theme of the Bible. Everything in the Scriptures points to that climactic reality. To him who is able to do what? To establish you. To establish you. So Paul, he's glorifying and praising God because of the power of God through the gospel to establish the church, to establish every believer in the faith. The word "able" there, the verb form of dunamis, it's dunamai, has the idea of ability and divine power. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but also the gospel is the power of God unto present strength. Maturing grace. It says here that he is the power of God. God is able to do what? He is able to establish you according to my euangelion, the gospel. Establish there in the original tongue has the idea of causing someone to become stronger. It means to be more firm. It means to be unchanging in attitude. It means to be strengthened in your belief or to become more firm in the faith. The verb form of that noun is also found in Colossians 2:5 when Paul wrote to those Colossian believers and says, "Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline," listen to this, "and the stability of your faith in Christ." Same idea, same Greek word, although one's a noun, one's a verb. The stability of your faith in Christ. That the gospel is able to stabilize you in the faith. Paul says, "I'm confident in the power of God to strengthen believers. I'm confident in the power of the gospel to mature the church, to grow up into Christ in all things, even in the faith and in the climate of harsh persecution and difficult circumstances." Because that's what characterized the Roman believers, and that's the battle that they had to face in day-to-day life in the first century. And by the way, the gospel's not lost its power. That the gospel that Paul preached is the gospel that Pastor Jason, Pastor Derek, Pastor Tommy preaches. And that gospel, not Pastor Derek, not Pastor Jason, nor Pastor Tommy, but that same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will establish and strengthen and stabilize you in the midst of a rapidly changing world. Our world and culture is in an accelerate decline. We've lost our moral compass. It no longer points north. The opposition to biblical truth or the biblical gospel is gaining ground, and even opposition to the way that we live. Not only has the culture that we live in become defiant to the Christian worldview, the government seems to be undergirding their campaign. But here's my point, that the gospel that you hear preached at Grace Life Church week in and week out on Sunday and on Wednesday and time in between is powerful to uphold you, strengthen you, mobilize and maintain you right in the midst of aggression and opposition. Paul witnessed this firsthand. Corinth was not a friendly place for the gospel, nor was Rome. Paul had witnessed firsthand Erastus, who was a government official, converted and brought to where now he supports and defends the gospel himself. Over the years, as you can tell by looking at me, I'm not 25 anymore. I've been challenged about my commitment to the ongoing, continual proclamation of the gospel of God. Because so many wrongly believe that the gospel is stage one of multifold stages within the Christian life, but they are in tremendous error. Tremendous error. The gospel is not a stepping stone to advanced Christianity. The gospel is Christianity. And apart from the gospel, there is no Christianity. Paul here is saying that the God that I serve is all-powerful, and that the means that God uses to equip and to maintain and to strengthen the church is His gospel. There's no plan B. There's not another message. There's not a phase two. There's not some esoteric, Gnostic circumstance that's going to happen to you and break out up on your head that's going to turn you into super Christian. And by the way, there's no such thing as a super Christian, only a super God, and it's revealed to us in the gospel. Paul says, my gospel is powerful to sustain you right in the midst of the forces of hell, right with the breath of Satan breathing down your throat, that the gospel will stabilize you and you can preach right in the face of his foul, fiendish breath. And God will uphold you. That's the gospel that we got. That's the gospel Paul is speaking about in his doxology. That's the gospel that's been entrusted to the church. That's the gospel that you and I love and proclaim. But not only is it powerful, it's also personal. Look at it with me. Now, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish who? You. According to my gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Paul is not ashamed to call the gospel his own possession. And why is that? Because he's been arrested by the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, he met the person of the gospel on the road to Damascus and was undone. Language fails to give an accurate description of what actually took place. But Paul says, I've been arrested by this gospel, and it's my gospel. He's not saying that I alone have the corner on the market of truth. I'm not saying, Paul says, that it belongs to me and no one else. He is just simply saying that the gospel that has been revealed by the Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry for 3.5 years on earth has been personally received and adopted. It's mine. And the same gospel that's personally apprehended and upheld the Apostle Paul and the believers in Rome in the first century underneath a crazy man that was their leader at the time. I'm talking about the nation of Rome, the Caesar. It will uphold you and I. What I want you to understand is that the gospel is for individuals and persons. It does the saving grace of God does not come in a group package. We're not saved by nationality. We're not saved by genetics. You're not a Christian because you have a stalwart Christian for a parent. You come to faith in Christ individually. You come to faith in Christ personally, that the work of God in grace through salvation is both inward and personal. It's intimate. It's something that happens by the power of God to our lives. It's a personal impact. The gospel works that way. Paul is so personally identified with the gospel, so powerfully touched by the gospel, he says, it's mine. It's not in the sense of mine and you can't have it, but mine and let's share it so that it might be yours too. Can you say that? This is my gospel. Can you say that the gospel has impacted me? Can you say that I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Psalm 34:8. And here's why this is important. Because it is so common to see the impact and the power of sin upon the mind to affect us so adversely so as to think that I'm a Christian because I come to church. Or I'm a Christian because I'm an American in the Bible Belt. Or I'm a Christian because I'm around other Christians and their Christianity is so contagious it leaped on me. That's not the way that God works. We often, because we're sinful in the way that we think, begin to think that we are Christians because of our outward surroundings, our outward peers, instead of the gospel's powerful breaking ball effect in our lives. When God dealt with me through the gospel, it was like a wrecking ball on a brick wall. He decimated me. He took me apart brick by brick. He broke the mortar up. I was laying there in a pile of shambled dust, and the Lord called me to life. Like the picture we see in the book of Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones, the Lord prophesied, and there was life. Paul says it's my gospel because it's permeated my heart. Paul says it's my gospel because it has established my worldview and it governs my motives. I'm an old man, Paul says. I'm a purchased man. I'm a conquered man. I'm an infatuated man. I'm an identified man. I'm a crucified man. He's a gospel man, are you? And Paul sealed it with his blood because rather than denounce Christ, he willfully stuck his neck across the threshold and his head was severed from his body by Nero. He sealed his faith. He sealed his commitment even to the point of his own death. He gave his life. Let me ask you a question. Is the gospel something stuck in your Bible or is it something alive in your heart? Because there's an eternal difference. Stacy, I remember Curtis Brown singing, and Nanette, you may remember this because you're as old as we are. Are you going to miss heaven by 18 inches from your head to your heart? Paul wants you to know that this is a personal gospel. He says, I live and move and have my very being in Him. Not only is it a personal gospel, but the character of Paul's gospel is that it's also a preached gospel. It's powerful, it's personal, but it's preached. Look at verse 25. He's able to establish you according to my gospel and the what? The kerygma, the preaching, the thunder, the proclaiming, the announcing of the gospel. The preaching. Paul's gospel must be preached. It's the subject of a herald's cry. It means here that word preach, to proclaim, to announce. It's an official herald. And here he states the subject of his preaching, Jesus Christ. You see it? Verse 25. The gospel is a message all about Him. In fact, Paul says, I have determined to know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Can you tell me the whole meaning of Pauline theology in one sentence? Yes, I have determined to know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the whole counsel of God because Jesus is the meaning of the whole Bible. The Bible's not about how to get rich. The Bible is not how to get physically fit. The Bible is not about how to ride a horse. The Bible is not about how to get rid of cancer. The Bible is not about how to get the most out of life. The Bible is about Jesus Christ and His saving mission by giving Himself for our sins. He's the message. He's the meaning. He's the centrality. Jesus was back and forth sparring verbally with the Jews, and he rebuked them in John 5:39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them that you have eternal life. You do not have eternal life in the Scriptures. You have eternal life in Christ." He says, "The Scriptures speak about me." He says, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." The gospel is called the gospel of Jesus Christ all through the canon. 2 Corinthians 9, 10, Galatians 1, Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians 8. I mean, I could go on for hours. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. He is both the sum and the substance of the gospel. In fact, if you remove Jesus from the gospel, there's nothing left to proclaim. The gospel is the revelation of the holy life according to the law of God. But not only that, but the substitutionary death, the atonement of Christ, dealing with our sins and the justice of God and how God dealt with them in His Son. He's the prophet predicted by the prophet Moses, the greater prophet that is capitalized in his office. He's the suffering servant proclaimed by Israel's holy prophets. Paul, without a shame, told the church at Corinth, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Such a critical, powerful message that raises the dead. It's the entrustment of the Lord's church. And the gospel is to be faithfully preached and proclaimed until He returns. Paul tells Timothy, in the face of his own death looming, it's his will and testament, the last will and testament of Paul, preach the Word. What does he mean? Preach the gospel. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. But I'm telling you, it is an offense to the perishing. That's why the modern church has given the gospel away, because it doesn't want culture unhappy with us. That we have chosen rather to adopt and to enjoy the praises of man rather than the approval of God. But the gospel for the people of God, the true church, the sheep and not the goats, is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. That's our mission, to preach Christ. We preach Christ. We preach the Word. We herald Christ. Not only preach, but look at verse 25 and 6. It's also the character of Paul's gospel that it is predicted. It's predicted. "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages, but is now manifested and by the Scriptures of the prophets." 3rd century Saint Augustine said, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." And by the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not exclusive to the New Testament. The gospel is in fact the message of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, as you know, is the fulfillment through Jesus Christ of the Jewish sacrificial system. That Jesus is better than all these prescribed rituals and rites. He's better than these types and shadows. He's better than this system that has been practiced by the Jews for thousands of years, which was only anticipatory. It anticipated the Messiah who would satisfy and then put them away forever. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament is a pattern that is consummated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the sacrificial lamb provided by Yahweh on the mountain of Moriah whenever God provided for Abraham that his son that was promised might live and not die. He is the lamb that was offered on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. He is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. That He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the ark of salvation provided for Noah and his family, those that have been set apart by divine grace. He's the fourth man in the fire when Nebuchadnezzar was heating his furnace seven times hotter than it had ever been. And he looked into the fire and saw the fourth man looking like the Son of God with His children in the fire. That is all about Christ. And after the rebuke of John 5 towards the Jews, that their scriptures foretold of Christ, that they were so stubborn and obstinate and blinded by sin and bewildered by tradition, they could not and would not see Christ, and they murdered Him. He came into His own, but His own did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, to them did He give power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. Are you among them? Paul calls this Old Testament revelation a mysterion, a secret that has been kept for long ages past. But look what he says. It's now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. It was said of the patriarchal company in Hebrews chapter 11, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. Look at this. It says, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. How did they see the promises of God which are satisfied in the person and work of Christ? They saw Jesus Christ, listen to me, not in a full picture, but through the eye of faith and the revelation that God had given to them in part. It wasn't brought into focus. It was somewhat fuzzy. It was somewhat obscure. But the Spirit of the living God, who is the revealer of divine truth, convinced them of the truth, the glory, and the veracity or the truthfulness of what God had said in Revelation. And they put faith and trust in the coming Messiah, although it was all fuzzy to them. It says here that they received the promise, although they did not see them, but they welcomed them from a distance. It was a little hazy, but the Spirit of God gave them enough revelation, and their hearts were opened up in such a way by God's great grace that they received the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved by faith in Christ alone, the same way you were saved. They just looked forward to the cross, whereas you and I look back to the cross, and it is the same method, it is the same message, it's only different providences on which side of the cross you land. Peter adds in 1 Peter 1:10, and as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, listen to this, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, you listening, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. My next book I'm going to preach through will be 1 Peter, and we'll get to this and open this up in all of its complexity and glory. But just at the surface level, at the crux of this, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you and I, and that these men of God made careful searches and inquiries to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ that would follow. You go back to the Old Testament, the meaning is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sages and saints were not bereft of the gospel. It was not withheld of them. In fact, I would say it this way, that the gospel was given to them in seed form. Seed form. They saw it by the eye of faith, and they believed, even though it was not close up and clarified the way it is for you and I. They captured it by the eye of faith. They latched on to the revelation of God. The mystery of God is foretold in the Scriptures. It's kept secret, but it's manifested now in the fullness of time. Just by way of note, the Bible's old patriarchal saints, the Old Testament men and women would have loved to have had a Bible the way that you have one in your lap this morning. Whereas we look at the Bible and we see the glories of Christ, the accomplishments, what He has wrought, what He has bought, the glorious truth of the cross of Jesus Christ, and they would have loved to have had that full disclosure, but they only had it in seed form. They had to rely upon partial revelation, convinced by the Holy Spirit of its veracity and truth. And you and I have a Bible with an Old Testament, a New Testament, and the Spirit's illumined in our hearts. And our Bibles lay on the shelves. You and I have the Word of God and the full disclosure of a saving purpose and gracious work. What a gift and mercy it is. I just beg of you, take full advantage of it. Study the Word of God. Be a good steward. Be a good disciple of Christ. Not only is it predicted, but also prescribed. Look at verse 26 and 7. But now is manifested by the Scriptures of the prophets. Look what it says. Underscore this. According to the commandment of the eternal God, who has made known to all, has been made known to all nations. This manifested, formerly kept secret mystery is now, by the commandment of the eternal God, you might underscore this, been made known to all nations. He prescribes that we proclaim it. He prescribes that we make it known. He prescribes that we be mouthpieces. He prescribes that we herald. He prescribes that we be unashamed. He prescribes that we weep over it and that we proclaim it faithfully. The word commandment there literally has the idea of the eternal God giving an authoritative directive to His church. What is that directive? Well, it's in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. It's prescribed. We must preach Christ. We must proclaim the gospel and use the necessary words. There's no preaching without speaking. Don't listen to the nonsensical, lying idea. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That is what Satan does. It's a lie. The gospel without words is not a gospel. It is definitive, revealed truth given us in the Bible that must be heralded using a voice. It corresponds to Romans 10, doesn't it? Where Paul ties the necessity of salvation to the gospel proclamation in verses 14 and 15 of Romans 10. It means that the gospel's got to be proclaimed and heralded, that we have the very authority and command of God to take the message of the gospel to our neighbors, then to the nations. Listen, my friend, this is not a multiple choice question. It's a command from the sovereign of this universe that we preach Christ. I would say largely that evangelicalism is in absolute stark rebellion against this command of God. Stark rebellion. I hope that we know the gospel, but we must proclaim because we're not obedient to God until we do. And I'm not meaning that to be a guilt trip, by the way. I'm just simply pleading for the church to obey the commandment of our awesome God that the gospel is to be heralded because God has prescribed it to us, that there are nations unreached, there are people that have not yet heard. I had a letter from a Thunderbird parent that was sharing with, talking to another Thunderbird kid on a outreach in a community, and then he said he had come to church for the first time in his life here at Grace Life Church to hear the gospel. There are kids that live next to you. There are people that are your neighbors that have never darkened the door of a church, that the gospel is a foreign language to them, and that they have never had the grace of the hearing of the gospel of Christ. And God has commanded you and I to be that voice. And here's the question that the Lord would ask us. Will you submit to the Lordship of Christ and proclaim Him? Finally, it's a purpose message. Verse 26 and 7. It's been made to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. So the gospel is the gospel that saves. It's a purpose gospel. It satisfies God's eternal designs. It accomplishes the saving work of the people of God. But most critically, it glorifies the name of our God among the nations. Two things and then I'll close. The gospel is purpose to our obedience. It's not just a message to be heard. It's a message to be obeyed. Verse 26, leading to what? The obedience of faith. What is the objective of the Great Commission? Isn't it to make disciples? And in the etymology of that word, doesn't the word or the definition of the term disciples have the idea of obedience? What is it that characterizes a disciple? What is the distinguishing mark that separates them from one of the disciples of this wicked fallen world? I'm almost done, so hold on tight. The blood will soon go to your feet. It's obedience to Christ. That's what separates the church from the world. We obey Christ. We follow and serve Him. It's not necessarily a distinction of what we hear. It's a distinction of what we hear and obey and implement. And by the way, I believe in Lordship salvation, and you ought to too. By that I mean that Jesus is both Savior and Lord of our life, that our submission and our obedience to Him is what characterizes and distinguishes you and I as Christians. Paul had already informed the believers in Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the power of God is manifested in the way that we submit and obey Christ. It's in the conquering of our rebel hearts. It's manifest in the cultivation of a heart of submission to the level of us obeying God. The objective of the gospel is the submission and the obedience of the church to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you can term it this way: no submission, no salvation, no obedience, no Christianity. And it's the gospel that rescues. It's the gospel that secures obedience for God. It's the power of God unto salvation, meaning that your course is changed at the moment of conversion. You are a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk away from the city of man. You walk into the city of God. That Jesus is preeminent in His kingdom. He rules His kingdom. And by the way, the word obedience there in the original tongue has the idea of being in a state of compliance. Hey, Pastor Derek, you preach an awful long time. It's going to take a long time to undo what the devil's done in you. I feel shortchanged and robbed that I only get you an hour or two a week. I've got 56 years of sin to undo. And poor thinking. The second thing I want you to see is that the gospel is not only purposed for our obedience, but it's also purposed to the glory of God. Verse 27, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory. Be the glory. How long? Forever. Amen. It's an infant, so be it. Verily, verily. If you're Elizabeth in your speech. You remember when Paul had given the great doxology at the conclusion of chapter 11 where he was dealing with the eternal decrees and the hidden secret revealed things of God that have not been revealed to the world. Talking about the salvation of Israel and how God's going to come back after He brings in the Gentile nations, and He's going to come back and sweep in the Jewish nations. And Paul is so overwhelmed and overawed. He says in verse 36 of that doxology, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the purpose of the gospel in its great apex, is that God would be glorified. That means that your salvation is secondary in the economy of God to His own glory. I know that probably throws you into a spin, but God loves His glory more than anything else in the cosmos. And that shocks us, that God would consider Himself more worthy and glorious than any of us wicked, perverse sinners. That just shocks us. I mean, how can He do that? That He would prefer His glory and His perfections above our perversion.
Like, I never thought of it that way. Think of it that way. Please.
The gospel of Christ is unto the glory of God eternally. It puts the majesty and wisdom of God on display. It accomplishes the designs and purposes of God in grace. And it ought to cause you and I, as His redeemed, to extol, magnify, glory, be captured by, and be in awe of Him. The chief end of the gospel is to magnify and glorify the One who has done it all for us. And we ought to join in with creation and give glory to God.
It glorifies God for every sinner to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light. It magnifies the mercy and grace of the character and nature of God. It illumines the kindness of God. It demonstrates the power and purpose of God. It reveals the transcendence of God. The gospel is God's gospel. He devised it. He deployed it. He causes it to be effectual. And He uses it to glorify and magnify His own greatness.
It doesn't stop with you, it bounces off of you, and it reflects back to how majestic He is. Never forget it. Never forget it. The gospel is God's possession given for the magnification of the glory of God for infinitude. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to revel in the gospel to the glory of God. We've been so blessed to sit underneath the gospel of the book of Romans for 3 years, and not because of my sermons, but because of the glory of the book itself, because it sets Jesus Christ at front and center. Listen, if you've not placed your faith in Christ over these last 3 years, today is your day. That the same gospel that saved Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin, many of the reformers that we love and look to, is the same gospel that will save you this morning. Let me just ask you a question in just in a probing, loving way. Have you called upon Christ? Have you listened and given specificity and thought to your condition that you are a foul sinner and that God owes you eternal judgment? Have you thought about the gospel offer? Have you thought about what God has promised to do for those who believe the gospel? Not earn, not work, but believe the gospel message. And here's the question. Would you call upon Christ, Romans 10:13, even in this moment, would you cast your confidence upon the Lordship, the work, the person, and the power of Jesus Christ? Would you in this moment denounce your ability to save yourself? Would you come to Jesus and only to Jesus in the obedience of faith? It's an offer that has an expiration date. It will not always be this way. When that eastern sky breaks and the Lord Jesus Christ comes with eyes like fire and a two-edged sword coming from His mouth, there will be no more offer of the gospel. It ends at that moment, and you don't know when that moment is. It is a fool who plays Russian roulette with his eternal soul. When Jesus returns, the offer ends. Do not trifle with eternity. Call upon Him. Well, how do I do that? You cry out and say, "Save me." Peter was sinking in the water when he took his eyes off Christ, when Christ had bade him to come to him on the water, and he didn't come up with some theological solution to his sinkingness. He cried out as a desperate sinking man. In a state of soul horror. I'm going to perish. And what did he say? "Lord, save me." The Lord didn't say, "Nah, you're too stupid. You took your eyes off me. Sink." No. In the bowels of compassion, the Lord Jesus Christ went to him and rescued him. Brought him into the safety of the boat.
Some of you young children, 7, 8, 6, 7 years old, are old enough in this moment to hear this pastor preach and to say, listen, if you die, you're going to go to hell. You need a Savior. You need an ark to rescue you from the oncoming flood. You need a Savior to liberate you from your sins and the judgment that is coming, because He's appointed a day, Acts 17:31, that He will judge the world in equity or in righteousness. He will judge you. Which side of the cross will you be on? There's room at the cross for you. We used to sing that. And that Jesus still saves sinners. Call upon Him. Finally, all these sermons are free online on the Grace Life Church website. And I ask that you would return to them over and over to edify and instruct and inform your heart. It'll glorify God in doing so. It will equip you. And I pray that God will use them to stir revival in your heart. I hope to have these out in print form someday soon, to take all of these expositions and put them into a book form and to have them just for Grace Life Church, for your own personal study and edification. May the Lord keep you, bless you, cause His countenance to shine upon you, give you peace and rest. Amen. Well, Lord, thank You for such a glorious gospel that reveals our glorious Savior. It is His gospel. And it's our gospel by faith. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the person and work of Jesus Christ, who fully God became fully man. And that glorious hypostatic union. Who obeyed the law substitutionally on our account. Who died an atoning death for those who would believe. That intercedes even presently as He's ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father in all authority for the church that You've given Him. And that will, at the command of God, come back and take His bride. Lord, I pray that every person here this morning that has not yielded to the Lordship of Christ, not believed upon the gospel of Christ, will repent of sin that's been committed, treason committed against our holy triune God, and believe the reconciling message of the gospel of Christ, that Your name might be glorified in our salvation, that You might make known to the nations, that You might make known to the angelic beings, that You might make known to the powers of the cosmos, that You and You alone are God, and that You are good, and that You are grace, that You are mercy, and that You are returning. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will quicken us, inform us, and Lord, renew us, regenerate us, and give us a heart of flesh that we might obey You and love You and serve You all the days of our being. Lord, I pray that it will be the testimony of many in this congregation, or even those that have listened through these months and years online, that the gospel apprehended me and I have been saved by the graciousness of Jesus my Lord, because of the truth of the seed of the Word of God given to us in the book of Romans. May that be the testimony of many. May it be the testimony of our children. May it be the testimony of our grandchildren. And Lord, may it be the testimony of lost church members that thought they were okay, but come to find out they were not. That they might be gloriously, powerfully saved by this glorious gospel. Let it be ringing and echoing in our hearts, both now and forever. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.